Going to be in Genesis chapter 6 as we continue our journey through the Bible. Hope you guys have figured out the pattern. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Would you guys stand with me, please, while we read the Word of God? Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore them children, to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of it, the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing the floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. You shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony here of Noah. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us this morning, that you would guide our hearts and our minds to understand and to be able to apply your word, Lord, to our lives today, to walk in your ways, Father, to walk with you the way Noah walked with you, Lord, to be obedient to your word the way Noah was obedient, Lord. Help us to love you that way, and we commit our time to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Just a couple days before Jesus was crucified, his disciples came to him and asked him, what are the signs of the end going to be? You know, when will you come back? And Jesus told them through the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. He described it as there would be times of deception, of wars and rumors of wars, of pestilence and earthquakes and persecution and false prophets. And then he finished off that discourse and Matthew 24, verse 37, he says, But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus not only verified and kind of corroborated this account in Genesis chapter 6, but he gave us a warning, just as he gave them a warning, that the generation that sees these things come to pass would be the last. as we study through this portion of Scripture, we do so with the understanding, the backdrop, really in our own culture today. You know, you think about the current geopolitical situation in our world. Israel is once again a nation in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Israel surrounded by her enemies, bent on her destruction. A world, we live in a world that is seemingly engulfed and immersed in evil continually. It's available at every turn. The thoughts and the intents of mankind seemingly are evil all the time, and life just kind of goes on. People are just living their lives oblivious to God, drinking, giving in marriage with no particular thought or consideration of God. It's a time that's really ripe for the return of our King, because people are complacent. In verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them." There's this incredible population explosion that takes place initially. And it's in fulfillment of what God called man to do in Genesis 1:28. He says, "Then the Lord blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it.'" And that's exactly what began to take place. And we know that the average age from just the people that are mentioned thus far is over 700 years old. And that they were healthier, they were stronger. I mean, they didn't have the genetic problems that we have now, and they didn't have the ailments that we have now. And living that long, they could bear children, you know, for a good long time. Imagine being able to bear children for 300 or 400 years, you know, one every other, even if you had just one every other year, okay? Women are thinking, oh, great. But say they had, be conservative, say they only had 8 children in 700 years. That's a lot. You do the math and you start compounding that. And there's estimates that if they just had 8 children and continued at that kind of birth rate, that there would have been like over 130 billion people on the earth at that time. Al Gore and some of those guys complained that we've got 6 billion now. It would have been a lot more crowded. And so there's this huge population growth that's taking place. And it makes note that as men begin to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, it takes particular note of the female children. And that's because it comes into play in the next verse. That the sons of God, verse 2, Bani Elohim, saw the daughters of men, Bath, Adam, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. This whole chapter actually kind of hinges on this one verse. How you look at this verse will determine not only how you look at this chapter, but honestly, it sets a precedent of how you look at the rest of the Bible. There's a lot of people that want to say that the sons of God were men, that they were Sethites. And the writer here makes a definite distinction between the sons of God, Bnei Elohim, as opposed to the daughters of men, Bath, Adam. Why such a distinction? You know, in the last couple of chapters, we've seen the rapid decline of man, the rapid deterioration of morals, the increase of violence and materialism and ungodliness, a situation that seemingly accelerates at some point. I mean, it was all going downhill to begin with, for sure. But then all of a sudden, there's like a spike. And things really get bad in a wicked, in a radical way. And God deems it necessary to intervene in the affairs of mankind. What led to this increase of evil? The explosion of perversity and violence. I believe it was because there was a demonic intervention into the affairs of men. That Satan attempted to thwart the plan of God to corrupt the seed of the woman. What was God's promise? That his seed and her seed are going to be at enmity. And what's her seed? We know that her seed leads to the Messiah. And we see now that the enemy tries to intervene and corrupt that seed. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The sons of God are fallen angels. The result of these ungodly unions were giants, or as we read in verse 4, Nephilim. Mighty men of renown, monsters not only in size, but in wickedness. You know, if you look at this part of the text, it says that, you know, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Again, that difference. But why wouldn't it read, you know, the sons of God and the daughters of God? I mean, why isn't there some kind of equality there? Because there is not intended to be that equality. There's intended to be a distinction there. We know that with this intentional distinction, you know, Adam is referred to in the New Testament as a son of God because he's created, not made. You know, angels are created, not made. And so that's why they're referred to as sons of God. Now, Adam isn't referred to as a son of God in the Old Testament. Every single reference in the Old Testament to, quote unquote, sons of God refers specifically to angels. There's only one exception in Daniel chapter 3 when it says son singular of God. And that's when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are doing a little march in the fiery furnace. And there's one who appears with them who appears to be like the son of God. We know that's a reference to Jesus, a Christophany. Okay, and every single reference to sons of God in the Old Testament refers to angels. And so we know that in the New Testament, we're referred to as sons of God, children of God. But that's because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, but we're talking about the Greek language versus Aramaic or Hebrew. And we're talking about a different dispensation. In the New Testament, the word B'nai Elohim versus Bath Adam, you know, the daughters of mankind or human, you know, this distinction is just, it's so obvious. I mean, if you go through like the book of Job where it talks several different times, but I'll just quote one part of it in Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And there's several references, but again, it's now when the day came when the sons of God, you know, God only has one begotten son, okay? But he made the host, the angelic host, and he made Adam. But we know that after that, you know, Cain, Abel, Seth, and on down the line, they were born of man, not of God. Okay, they're the result. Modern Christians have tried to take this story and make it more palatable by excusing the supernatural aspect of this account, by making the sons of God to mean the descendants of Seth and the daughters of men to mean the descendants of Cain. In other words, when they got together, it was like a believer and a non-believer getting married. Kind of like what it prohibits in 2 Corinthians 6:14 about not being unequally yoked. But this in no way explains the resulting offspring. Why would they be giants? I mean, the seeming intent of the author is to make that distinction between fallen angels and mankind. And what resulted, apparently acting in, you know, again, what I think is opposition to God's plan of redemption. The intent seems to be to take away from the supernatural reality of spiritual warfare. In this very beginning of the book, we need to take just the plain reading and the plain meaning of the scriptures. If you just read this naturally, you wouldn't come across, oh, yeah, that means Seth, obviously. I mean, you look at the original language, and obviously it's angels. But if somehow we take away from the supernatural aspects of God's word, it's a supernatural book. We have a supernatural God who exists outside of time and space, outside of our ability even to comprehend him. And if we take this portion of scripture and somehow massage it around and try and torture it to mean something else, well then you know what? When Moses led the children out of Egypt, you know, yeah, they probably just marched around a swamp instead of crossing the Red Sea. And Jesus, when he was resurrected, well, you know, he probably just fainted or swooned or something and just woke up later on, you know. I mean, you start here, where does it stop? And knowing that we have a supernatural God, it doesn't seem unreasonable that supernatural things would take place. I've seen demonic possession. It can be intimidating. But when you see it for what it is, it just affirms that we have a supernatural God. And there's a real spiritual battle that goes on all around us all the time. And for us to walk through life, you know, fat, dumb, and happy, and not even to think about those kinds of things is to miss the power of God and what's really going on. There's an article in an old, it's either Time or Life magazine, like back in 1958. And these two men of God, they were kind of investigating these stories that they heard. And it was about a woman named Teresa who was in prison or in jail in the Philippines. And she complained about demonic possession and ran and raved about it. But she also complained about being bitten all over her body. And so as they tried to kind of find a cure for this thing, they realized, yeah, she's being bitten. They find bite marks on her, but couldn't pin it down to anybody else. So they put her in solitary confinement. She continued to go through these episodes of demonic possession where she was just kind of going nuts. And at the end of it, she'd have bite marks all over her body. And they're like, what? But the bite marks were on her back and around her neck and parts of her body that she couldn't possibly have bitten herself in solitary confinement. They brought in psychologists and all kinds of people to study this phenomenon and were like blown away, like, well, we don't have an explanation for this. And finally, they brought in a couple of missionaries, Christian missionaries, who essentially prayed for her and kind of like conducted an exorcism, and she was put back in her right mind. And she went on later on to write a book. And I was trying to track it down. I talked to the emailed one of the people that was there, actually the grandson of somebody that was there, and I'm trying to get a copy of the book. But the point is that there are angels, God's angels, God's messengers, the angelic host, and there are fallen angels, the demonic realm that is real. I mean, right now, we see with our eyes, but you can bet all around us there's stuff going on that physically we're oblivious to. But because we know that we have a supernatural God, and think about Daniel fasting and praying, and then the angel Gabriel comes to him and gives him a vision of the future. He says, the minute you begin to fast and pray, there's this huge battle. And I finally got through to talk to you and to give you what's going on. And it's the same as what's taking place here, except at that time, men were given into it. Men were falling prey to it. Even the earliest Bible translators, the men that translated the Bible at that time, the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into Greek, they believed, just like Josephus believed and the ancient Jewish interpreters and the early Christian writers, they all understood that this passage meant that the sons of God were fallen angels intermingling with earthly women, and that their offspring were the Nephilim, something unnatural and unseen up to that time. Jude writes in Jude verses 6 and 7, he says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, okay, stay where they're supposed to stay, their first estate, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities around them in a similar manner to these having given themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh. There's that comparison. Even though Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin was primarily homosexuality, there's that difference, that perversion, okay, of what God intended. It's just like the angels that didn't keep their own domain. Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. You know, my question is, we know that God created the angelic host. We know that Satan was Lucifer, an angel of light. He was lifted up with pride, and basically being lifted up with pride, he was cast down. And he took a third of the angels with him, right? And if God has put some of these angels into jail, okay, he cast them into Tartarus, a part of hell where the angels are confined. Why not all the fallen angels? Why did he distinguish between some and not others? Because we know that there's a demonic realm around us, right? Why were some sent and others weren't? I would suggest it's because some of them crossed the line. Because we know that just like as Satan had to go to God before he could go to Job, something happened there. And God basically is taking care of business. They crossed the line. It says that they took for themselves of all whom they chose. And this is interesting because it speaks of an indiscriminate sexual relationships, kind of like our culture today. You know, the 60s had the sexual revolution and free sex and all that kind of stuff. Then it took about 20 or 30 years to figure out it's not free. And then it costs everybody a lot, you know, emotionally, economically. You name it. There's a huge cost to be paid. But either way, they were just giving in to the lust of the flesh. But I remember back in the early 80s, is the communist state of Yugoslavia was breaking up, and you had the Bosnian conflict in Serbia. You guys remember that? And part of the whole thing, why we got involved, is because of quote-unquote ethnic cleansing, okay, because there was this genocide of different peoples. But part of that genocide included the systematic mass rape of all the women that the soldiers were going through, and they were raping women from young girls to old women. And what they were doing was they were intentionally defiling the women. They were intentionally setting up a situation so that they could never claim to be pure this or pure that. And it's the same thing that the angels, these fallen angels, were doing with human women. Because back in Genesis chapter 3, what does God's word say? He says there will be enmity between his seed and her seed, between your seed and her seed. Well, if Satan's plan is to defile her seed and make it so that the seed of the woman can't, you know, theoretically come forth, it's just a way for the enemy to try and thwart the plan of God. I'll explain more about that in just a minute. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. My first question in this was, and the Lord said, to who? You know, it doesn't really say if it was to Adam or to Noah or who, but we know that the Lord spoke. It's God's word. He says, my spirit shall not strive forever. It's interesting because Jesus teaches us in John 16:8, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We know that as God says, my spirit shall not strive forever. My spirit will not fight with mankind forever. We know that as the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of sin and brings in righteousness and judgment, mankind can resist that. Man has the free moral agency to say, you know what? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to yield to God, to resist the Holy Spirit. But we know that there's a point of no return. There's a point where a man can harden his heart to the point where he's crossed the line. And at that point, God will confirm that. And we see it with Pharaoh in the Exodus. You know, there's many times when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, you know, let my people go. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. He says no. Pharaoh hardens his heart and says no. But after about the first five or six plagues, at one point, then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He confirmed what Pharaoh had already chosen in his own heart and his own mind. And so we know that that's possible for mankind. And what we see here in this account, particularly of the judgment of the earth and the flood and everything, it's a specific response by God. And I believe it's God's gracious and loving intervention. You know, the enemy is trying to thwart God's stated plan of redemption. You know, he said that I would put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This was the enemy's attempt at polluting or corrupting the seed of the woman, attempting to prevent the Messiah from coming to mankind just as God had promised. See, men are redeemable. Angels are not. Okay? Mankind, God's got a plan for redemption for us. But the angels have been in his presence. The angels have seen the glory of God and rejected it. And you don't read anything about angels ever being redeemed in the Bible. And a giant that is half man and half angel or half demon would be unredeemable. And the future seed that would come from them would be disqualified as being a host of, quote unquote, her seed. There are limits, you know, which work for God's purposes. He says here it's 120 years and basically, the game is over. God sets limits for us, just as he set limits for nations and other people. In verse 4, we read that, for there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the Son of God came into the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the word their giants is translated in Hebrew as Nephilim, or the fallen ones. You know, sons of men like Seth are not noted for being giants. You know, there's a stated cause and effect here. There were giants in those days when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Okay? Cause and effect. Normal unions have been known to produce little monsters, but not Nephilim. Okay? These giants were probably the subject of Greek mythology and pagan mythology, because most of those kinds of stories are based on some element of truth. In verse 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And imagine what it must have been like. I mean, we have a sin nature. Adam, gave us that. Adam and Eve gave us that. And in Jeremiah 17:9, we read that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, who can know it? If you start from there, and then you add the supernatural aspects or the characteristics of these fallen angels into the mix, it's incredible. And we're describing man being given completely given over to iniquity. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Romans 1:18 through the rest of the chapter almost. Romans chapter 1, picking it up at verse 18. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lusts of their hearts, and to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers and backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We've just described the days of Noah, but we've also just described our own culture. Okay, we could go through this list point by point, and it wouldn't be that hard, to come to the conclusion that there's a definite parallel there. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at just the first five verses. Paul writes to his young disciple Timothy. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. It's like, whoa, again, a picture not only of the days of Noah, but of our current culture and society. Up to this point through the book of Genesis, turn back to Genesis 6. Up to this point, we've seen kind of a preoccupation with the physical appetites. We've seen rapid advances in technology. In Genesis 4, it talks about metallurgy and what they were building cities and stuff. Okay, we see materialism. We see uniformitarianism. That is that things will always go on as they have before, that change only happens over great periods of time, like millions and millions of years. That we've seen an inordinate devotion to pleasure and comfort, that there's no concern for God or in either belief or conduct. There's a disregard for the sacredness of the marriage relationship. What's one of the biggest propositions on our ballot this in another month or so? Proposition 8, talking about how do we define marriage? After all these thousands of years, we've got to try to figure out what marriage is. I mean, give me a break. We're going right back to the days of Noah. Okay? The rejection of the inspired word of God. A population explosion. Widespread violence. As we go through and God describes why he's going to wipe out the world, there's so many things he can name, but what's the thing he names the most? Violence. When I was a police officer, one of the reasons I enjoyed being a police officer was because of all the action. Rampant violence. I got called to, I was doing sometimes 25 to 40 calls a night. And so many of those calls were domestic violence. They were neighbor disputes. They were, you catch a kid stealing a candy bar. I got caught stealing a candy bar when I was like 8 years old. And the clerk walked to me and goes, "Let me see your pocket." And I was like, "Oh." Pull out the candy bar, handed it to him. Said, "Okay, come with me." "Yes, sir." And I walked back, sat down in the chair. He lectured me and let me go. You get a kid swiping a candy bar now, and they cuss you out. They want to fight with you. You got to drag them back. I mean, we have a culture that's so attuned to violence. It's ingrained in us now. I mean, you look at some of the sports. You look at the Roman gladiators. That they were drunk with violence. And our culture is drunk with that same kind of violence. We've seen corruption throughout society, a preoccupation with illicit sexual activity, widespread word, and this is describing Genesis up to this point, a widespread word and thoughts of blasphemy, organized satanic activity. 30, 40, 50 years ago, if you said you were a Satan worshiper, it would be like stepping out in the middle of a football game, "Oh, by the way, I'm a homosexual." You got beat up and smacked around before you could even get three more words out. Or you were ostracized. It was something that was hidden and kept quiet and a secret thing. But now it's all out in the open. They've got the Church of Satan is a government sanctioned 501c3. Just like we are. The promotion of systems and movements of abnormal depravity. There's a group back east, I think it's called Lambda or something like that. And their motto is sex before 8 or it's too late. And they promote sexual relationships. And they're pushing to get this sanctioned within our laws. You know, homosexual marriage is just the door opening. After that, it'll be polygamy. It'll be on and on. I mean, you won't go down that road. I read an internet article just this last week. An 8-year-old girl suing for divorce in Saudi Arabia from her 50-year-old husband. Her father is the one that gave her to this person. Hey, stay tuned. It's coming to us. It's coming to us in more ways than you know. It was a time of tremendous satanic activity. You know, when the angels, these sons of God were coming into the daughters of men. Intense, tremendous satanic activity. And satanic worship is prevalent in our day as well. You know, human sacrifice, child sacrifice, is a reality in our country. It's not widely known. I wish it was. I remember one of my first calls as a police officer going to a park and these guys all dressed down in black robes marching around a fire with swords. And they had animals tied up that they were about to sacrifice. We found out that night that the baton is mightier than the sword. But I could tell you stories about human sacrifice. And I'm sure that any of us have, you know, been out in those kinds of things. It's a scary thing. And for me, you know, when I was a cop, I was much more in the world. I've seen all kinds of stuff. But now that I'm a pastor, I'm kind of like with you guys all the time. You know, everybody's nice. You go out these doors, and it's crazy out there. And the stuff that happens that you just don't, we don't talk about. This truly is a sanctuary. This truly is a safe place in many ways. Because it's the presence of God's people and it's the presence of His Holy Spirit. And we're gathered under the shadow of His wings. But we live in a world that isn't so much different than the world that Noah faced. You know, the glorifying of death. I was at Walmart this last week, and this lady's just next down the aisle kind of looking at stuff. And she had a black purse. It was like a big cloth bag. And it had pink skulls in the pattern. I mean, the whole pattern was pink skulls. But the glorifying of death, all the jewelry, all the stuff, what do they represent? They represent death. And, you know, you look at so many of the tattoos that people are wearing around. I know I used to examine tattoos all the time when I was a cop because I was looking for needle marks and stuff. And they're like pictograms. You can read some of them. And I know people that have godly tattoos. They've got, you know, aspects of the Bible and things like that. But most, by and large, most of the tattoos I've seen are evil in nature. They depict evil, I should say. And it's crazy. You know, and it's just like in those days. And Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." I remember when I was a kid watching cartoons. You know, the Flintstones. And Bugs Bunny, you know. Elmer Fudd, you know, never made out. Wile E. Coyote always lost, right? But then I remember about the time when I was going to pull the plug on the TV in our home, and this is like, you know, fast forward now 20, 30 years. And the cartoons that my kids were watching, and there were these gargoyle-like figures. They looked demonic, and they had these deep kind of guttural voices. And they were buff. And they were the heroes. You know? It went from fun and games kind of thing to a seriousness that I didn't think my kids should be exposed to. And the imagery, the evil aspects of these, you know, cartoons. And I can't help but think about what Isaiah said. You know, woe to those that call evil good and good evil. You know, we've twisted things around. Even, you know, man, that's bad. Well, what they're saying, well, that's good, but it's bad. That's our culture. And we glorify death. You think about what we're sowing in the minds of our children with video games and the internet and all kinds of movies. I mean, my favorite movies used to be the shoot 'em ups. I mean, I live on that stuff. Clint Eastwood, man, every one of those lines, I repeated at someone's face with a gun pointed at him. I practiced it. I had a great time with it. It was a lot of fun. Until the day I realized that my favorite movie was The Outlaw Josie Wales. Because, man, he's a bad dude. And it took about like the 25th watching of that movie, you know, over the years, to realize that the bad guy was shooting up all the cops. I'm a cop. Hold up. He's it's like, huh. I mean, the Union soldiers are cops, essentially, in that movie. And it dawned on me, I'm voting for the bad guy. If it was turned around, I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. Anyway, it's interesting to me that the parallels then, same things that we're seeing today. In verses 6 and 7, you know, verse 2, the whole chapter hinges on how we treat that, whether we believe it was a supernatural event or not. And verse 6, I found, was the most challenging verse in the chapter. Verses 6 and 7, the most challenging for me. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. And, you know, we're told in the New Testament that we can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. And so I kind of come part way on this. In Ephesians, you know, Paul writes to the Ephesians 4:30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And we can resist the Holy Spirit. God is certainly grieved over our sin. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Praise God for that. Okay? But we can resist God. But I have a hard time with God being sorry. Like, oops, I made a mistake. Okay? Or that that he would repent of anything. And we read in 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the strength of Israel, meaning God, will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. And there's this aspect of the omniscience of God, the all-knowing power of God, and his sovereignty and his omnipotence. He's all-powerful. And God knows from the beginning from the end, how is he going to be sorry about anything? I mean, he's not sorry about me. He knows what a zip I am and the things I've done, and didn't surprise him a bit. But it worked out for his plan of salvation and redemption in my life and in your lives. And so as I come to this, I think, well, and what it kind of comes down to is that human words and expression fail to adequately communicate the things of God at times. We can't. I mean, God is so far above us. And in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we come to things at times where God has revealed himself to us through his Son, through the written word, you know, the living word. And there are things that we can understand that he intends for us to understand. But there's times when we come up against stuff that, you know what, God is so big and so infinite that it shouldn't be a big surprise when we come to stuff we don't understand. And I labored over these couple of verses. I mean, I've been there several times trying to, like, God, how does this work out? You know? And it kind of comes back to you, well, you know what? You're you. And, you know, our limitations aren't going to change God. And someday when we're in his presence, we'll understand more fully. And I'm okay with that. You know, I'm okay with that. So, moving on just a little bit. You know, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinners. And as he's talking here about, you know, wiping out basically every creature, every living thing on the earth, it reminds me a lot, honestly, of when Joshua went into the Promised Land. And God told him, you know, I want you to take out the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, all the Ites. But why did God do that? Why did God call the children of Israel to wipe out these other people? It's because they got to a point of no return. They got to a place where they were a lost cause. They weren't going to recover. And they were going to cause more harm to themselves. It's better to put them out of their misery than let them live a lifetime of what they were going to live because of their own sin. And they were only going to be dangerous to everyone around them. God knew that if the children of Israel went into the land and those guys, they were friends with them, that they were going to start to compromise, start to cohabitate, start to adopt some of their behaviors, and that would lead to their ruin as well. And so God says, you know what, take them out. And it's just like you see a little puppy running onto a schoolyard full of children playing. And as you examine that puppy a little more closely, you see that he's foaming at the mouth and he's rabid. And kids love puppies, right? They're going to play with them. But you know that if that puppy bites one of those kids, that's putting that child in mortal danger. There's a real possibility that that child could come to serious harm. And so even though the puppy's cute, you got him in your scope, you take him out. All right? Puppy's gone. And it may look cruel, but what you're doing is you're saving the kids. You're saving those that can be saved because the puppy's already going to perish. The puppy's dead. Just like the Girgashites and the Perizzites. They were walking dead. And it gets to the point in the world where the world is so corrupt. And as the word says here, and the thoughts were evil continually. And it was just, the world's going to die. The world's going to die. And God in his mercy says, you know what? You don't have to live for 1,000 years or 934 years. Or you're not going to go on like this forever. I'm just going to take care of business. And that's exactly what God does. Verse 8, though, is so cool. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The contrast there, but Noah. Noah was different than the rest of the world. How'd you like to have been Noah? I mean, do any of you feel weird going to work knowing that you're the only believer? Does anybody have a hard time going to school and you listen to the teachers espouse their ungodly rhetoric? Sitting there thinking, this is so wrong. This is so wrong. You know, in all the places that you go that you're bombarded with ungodly images, going to Safeway and not finding the safe aisle. You know, and having to do the gauntlet with all the magazine racks. Think about Noah. We can come to church and we can have fellowship with one another. We can gather together and pray and praise the Lord. Think about a world with 6 billion or 100 billion people. One family in the entire world that knows God and loves God and wants to walk with God. Whoa. Short drive to church. But, man, talk about a tough place to be. But what made Noah different than the rest of the world? Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." A preacher of righteousness. He spoke righteously. Our God is righteous. He must have been speaking about our God. This is the first mention of grace in the Bible. The rule of first mention is that when you see these things, it's important the first time it's mentioned. And it usually sets a precedent. And what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor in our lives. The way to understand it sometimes is by contrast. Justice. Justice is getting exactly what you deserve, good or bad. You know, you rob a bank and get caught. The penalty for robbing a bank is 10 years in prison. You get caught, man, 10 years. You agree with somebody to mow their yard for $10. You mow their yard, you get $10. Okay? You get caught robbing a bank, you go before the judge. He says, "I'm going to be merciful to you." Said, you know, because you whine and cry and, you know, play the violin and stuff. He goes, "Oh, you know, you had reasons and all that kind of stuff. So I'll tell you what, I'm only going to give you 5 years. That's mercy, because we deserve 10. Or he says, "I'm going to give you probation." Or, you know, put a electric bracelet on your ankle and you just, you know, can't go in Walmart anymore or something like that. Okay? You know, that's mercy. You're not getting what you deserve. But grace is getting something good that we don't deserve, that we haven't earned. And, you know, I walk up and they say, "Hey, man, here's $100. I go, what am I going to do? Nothing. God loves you. He told me to give you $100. Here you are. Oh, wow. Didn't do anything to earn it. Didn't do anything to deserve it. It's just a free gift, no strings. God's favor. That's how God blesses us. And we know that Noah was a sinner saved by grace, because Noah found grace in God's eyes. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, okay, not of works, lest anyone should boast." In Hebrews, we have this New Testament hall of faith. It's so cool. And it starts off in Hebrews 11:6, says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. Okay? And it is. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That's verse 6. Verse 7, who's the first guy that's named? "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." In the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 1, the first verse, God declares that Noah is righteous. That is cool. When God says you're righteous, I think you're righteous. You know, and God says that we're righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. I like that. Speaking of verse 9, speaking of the genealogy of Noah, we read that this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, a perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. I like this. Noah was a just man. He was justified. You know, we know he's born a sinner, just like we are. But God says that he was justified. That's, whoa. Righteous in God's eyes by faith in Jesus Christ. But look at the next part. It says, perfect in his generations. Not generation singular, like in the generation around him, but perfect in his generations plural. because his line was not polluted or perverted by the sons of God. That nobody in his line or his lineage up to that point had been impacted by the B'nai Elohim. Okay? Because think about this. As the flood comes and wipes everybody else out, where's the Messiah going to come from? Through Noah on down the line. And then we know that in Jesus there's no sin. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He's perfect. No sin. And so we've got that Noah was perfect in his generations. And I like this. And Noah walked with God. The prophet Amos tells us that how can two walk together unless they be agreed? God and Noah walked together in agreement. I can tell you practically how that works. You're walking with God. You're looking at him. And you're going, yes, God. Yes, Lord. Yes, God. Yes, Lord. Well, but Lord, don't you think? No, that doesn't work. We have to be in agreement with God. We yield our ways to his ways. We submit to his authority. We simply let him be Lord, and we're willing to take the position of servant and worshiper. In verse 10 we read, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we know that from the previous chapter that he was 500 years old when he had his sons. And then in verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It's interesting to me that, again, violence is singled out as one of the main causes for God judging the world. God doesn't like it when men shed the blood of other men. He doesn't like it when people get beat up. That's not what God's intent was. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That's God's idea for us, that we would have the unity of Jesus Christ working in our lives. You know, in Proverbs chapter 6, God lists six things that he hates. Now, verses 16 through 19, these things the Lord hates. And if God hates it, man, that's serious. Okay? Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Man, I look back at my life, and I'm like seven out of seven. It's like, oh no. And such were some of you. But we're washed. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 6:11. We're all at enmity with God. And the world has positioned itself against God. And violence is one of the key factors. In Psalm 14, the first three verses, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is no one, there's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there's any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Man, apart from Jesus Christ, there's nothing that we can do that's good. You can walk little ladies across the street for the rest of your life. You can give all your money to the church, you know, and you can, whatever. But there's none who does good apart from Jesus Christ. Period. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. It's only when we turn to God that that's changed. You know, given the dire conditions in the world at that time, and the fact that Noah found grace in God's sight, that Noah walked with God, that he was just in God's sight, you know, Noah is the kind of guy that's described in 2 Chronicles 16:9. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God examined out of the 6 billion people, or 100 billion, depending on how you look at it, God examined the heart of every single one of those men. And one man was found acceptable in God's sight. I mean, that just blows me away. In verse 13, we read that, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth. You know, God had commanded man to fill the earth, but he filled it with violence. You know, and God's giving Noah warning. He's giving him direction. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You know, when God spoke to Noah and says, here's the plan, here's what's going to happen. Do you think Noah was like, uh-oh? Yeah. And as we see these things gathering around us, as we see the world kind of coming to that kind of an end, you know, it's a good time to be in prayer. It's a good time to be diligent in our studies to show ourselves approved unto God. It's a really good time, you know, to be in fellowship and to be looking how we can serve God and to discern what his will is for us. He called Noah to build an ark. What's he calling us to do? You know, is he calling us to speak the name of Jesus where maybe we didn't want to speak it? Is he calling us to be a witness in this world, to be light and salt in this world? Yes, he is. And it's not just getting on a soapbox and preaching in the park. There's so many ways and aspects of discerning God's will and doing his will. Maybe it's just doing a really good job at work. Maybe it's just being the best that you can be in the midst of a world that's looking for light. And we need to be looking for what God wants us to do. We need to be circumspect in seeking. And you need to get the bigger picture here too. In Genesis chapter 5, we learned about Enoch. It says that Enoch walked with God 365 years, I think, and then Enoch was no more. Okay, for God took him. And we talked then about Enoch being representative of the rapture of the church. That judgment's coming, but we're not appointed to wrath. So God takes the believers, those that were walking with God, like Enoch walked with God, and he caught him up, took him away, took him out of the picture. Okay? But now judgment's come. We're on the threshold of it. And he looks and he finds who's righteous? Noah. And he says, I want you to take your family. I want you to put them in this ark. And as much as Enoch was taken out before judgment came, Noah and his family are going to be protected through the judgment. Okay? They're a picture of the tribulation saints that pass through the tribulation and survive to the end. Okay? And as each of these, you know, think about Enoch. One man, gone. Okay? One is a pretty small number. Now you increase that to eight. Still not a lot. Because you got Noah, you got his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, eight. Eight's not a lot out of 6 billion or whatever. But it's bigger. I believe that when the rapture happens, those that truly believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and he is Lord and Savior, not just Savior, and are walking with him and abiding in him, that we'll be caught up. And then there's going to be a bigger number during that tribulation time. There's going to be 144,000 evangelists. They're going to be spreading the word far and wide. As people see that, wow, the rapture happens, all the Christians disappeared. And those that have heard about the rapture, maybe they grew up in the church and, you know, never, whatever, and they go, whoa, it's real. And they're going to get on their knees and they're going to repent of their sins because they see the reality, the supernatural aspect of God's word come to life right in front of them. And they're going to repent of their sins and they go, Lord, I believe in you. But they're going to pass through the tribulation, be part of it. They'll die for their faith. But the end of it is they get to be in the presence of God. That's good. I mean, it's better than perishing in hell. But that's the representation here of Enoch, the rapture, Noah and his family, okay, surviving through as opposed to being kept from. When God decides that he's going to clean house, you know that he's going to clean house. In verses 14 and 15, he gives direction on how to make the ark. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, which is 450 feet. Its width, 50 cubits, or 75 feet. And its height, 30 cubits. A cubit is, you know, it varies a little bit, But it's basically the length from the tip of your elbow to the longest, to the end of your hand, the middle finger. And kind of guesstimate that to be about like 18 inches. So it makes the math kind of easy, you know, 300 cubits, 450 feet. I kind of thought it was kind of cool because it says, you know, cover it with pitch inside and out. And we know that that's in part, you know, make it waterproof, but it's also a preservative. And it's kind of funny every now and you hear about the, up on Mount Ararat, they think that they found Noah's Ark kind of stuck in the snow and that kind of stuff, and nobody can get to it. I'm sure a TV crew will get there someday. But to me it's interesting as well that even though the word for the Ark that Noah's building is different, a different Hebrew word than the Ark of the Covenant, okay, the box that, that Moses has made with the mercy seat on it, and, but it's covered in gold. And that's different still than the work for ark that's used for Moses when he's a child. He's placed in a quote-unquote a basket or an ark covered with pitch and sent down the river. Three different words used. But to me it's interesting that the ark that contains man is covered with pitch. But the ark that kind of represents the presence of God is covered with the most valuable thing that we know, gold. Now, God up in heaven, I don't think he makes much distinction between gold and asphalt. I mean, in fact, he uses gold for asphalt up there, is what I heard. But, you know, but it's interesting to me the contrast there. And, you know, I don't know. I don't know where to go with that except to go to verse 16. verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set a door with on the side of the ark. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And I see here that you should make a window. Okay? There's only one source of light. And Jesus tells us in John 8:12 that Jesus is the light of the world. The light of the world. In John 14:6, Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's only one door onto the ark. Only one way for salvation. And it's... And I believe Jesus is that door. Okay? Verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing the floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. God is the ultimate leader. You know, he's our ultimate example in leadership. You notice he doesn't shirk away. Like, my people are going to send this or that. I am sending the floodwaters. He takes full responsibility and accountability for that. The buck stops with him. He's not afraid to tell you, this is coming straight from me. You know, he's not sugarcoating. He's not watering it down. I like that. But he's very definite. Everyone, everything shall die. Verse 18, the first word is but. That means it's a contrast. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives, with you. I love this because, again, it's the first mention of my covenant with you. And you notice that as the first mention, it sets a precedent. As God establishes his covenant, what does Noah got to do? Not a lot. Okay? This covenant, this promise from God is based on God's power. It's based on God's performance. Okay? Those things are pretty sure. Our promise of heaven isn't based on our performance. If it was, none of us would get there. But it's based on God's promise. It's based on his ability to perform. It's based on his power, his love, his mercy, his grace. And so this very first covenant, we see God intervening in the life of man. He establishes this very first covenant. And I like it, too, because it points to a new beginning. We talked about Numbers last week. You know, God in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, he rested. Seven being kind of like the number of completion. Eight being a new beginning. You know, seven days in the week. The eighth day, Monday, is a new beginning of that week. Here you have eight people. Noah, his wife, his three sons, their three wives, eight people. New beginning. I kind of like it. But you also see that it was Noah and his wife, singular. Sons and their wives, respectively, singular. It's not like, oh yeah, bring your girlfriend and your eight wives. One man, one woman. Proposition 8. Okay? Long before it came up. And when he brings the animals on, he brought one female, one male. The animals got to figure it out. Maybe we should follow their lead. Anyway, not that I would harp on anything. But notice here as well that, and this is really kind of a note to husbands and to fathers. Noah was the spiritual leader of his home. You don't read about the faith of his wife. You don't read about the faith of his sons. You read about the faith of the patriarch, the father, the husband. And it was his faith, his obedience to God's word, that led to the salvation of his family. If Noah hadn't followed God, if Noah had been disobedient, I'm sure that the rest of the family would have perished with the rest of the world. But because this man was faithful to God, it led to the salvation of his entire family. And we see that today, over and over again. It's interesting because I know that when I was still a non-believer, walking in my sin, living in my sin, I can't claim any special power that, you know, it was my influence that led the rest of my family to the Lord. But I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. And even though my kids aren't all as spiritual and as godly as I'd have them to be, I'm not as spiritual or as godly as I'd have me to be. But I pray for them, and I know that I've been a godly influence on my family's lives. I've sought to be. I've gone to great lengths to be. I can't make them believe. I can't make them anything. That's God's work in them. But I pray that as God would work in them, that they would see a consistency of God working in me that would somehow affirm that same message to my kids. And as much as I want to instill everything I can into them, I know it's the sovereignty of God working in them. But God help me never to contradict that message that God's putting in their hearts. God help me to be consistent with His Word that way, that they would see that. And I've watched godly men that sadly have turned away from the Lord, and I've watched their families follow suit. First the wife, then the kids. It's sad. But here you see the impact of a godly man doing what God wants him to do. In verse 19, the next couple of verses, and of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you. So Noah didn't have to go out and trap them and drag them in. They came to him. And you shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. I like this verse because God's into picnics. As am I. And, you know, it's like, all right, cool. And then I think this is the best verse in the whole chapter, verse 22. Thus God did according to all that God, I mean, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. The most important thing that we need to know about Noah is that he loved God. Okay? How do I know that? Jesus said in John 14:21, He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Noah didn't even know what rain was. He had no clue. I mean, God tells him to build an ark, and it's like getting plans for something you've never seen before. He could have given them plans for a 747. And Noah would have gone, okay. And he'd start, you know, whatever, and he starts doing it. And even though Noah and the whole world being against him, Noah loved God through his obedience. He demonstrated and manifested to God love on God's terms through obedience. And you know what? That's how we love God too. I mean, Noah didn't just say, okay, I'll build an ark and sit back and watch the football game. God said, "Noah, build the ark." And what happens? The ark.